And the scripture for this evening comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 15 through 16. That's the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 15 through 16. And if you're reading from one of the Bibles underneath your seat, it can be found on page 1041. And it reads, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil."
Ever missed a golden opportunity? I guess that's kind of a broad, ambiguous question. A golden opportunity to you can be and mean something entirely different to me. Ladies could go out and find just an unbelievable deal on makeup, and I could care less, you know. And that's a good thing that I could care less, unless it's for my wife. But there are, though, opportunities that are common among all of us. Opportunities, perhaps, with regards to health or wealth. Maybe if you purchase stock, maybe you look back at businesses. If you would have just had the knowledge and the vision to see what this particular stock was going to do and how it was going to just multiply the way that it did, you would have jumped in early on the game. You would have bought low and sold high. Maybe it is an opportunity with regards to medicine. Boy, we have come a long way. There are things that if tombstones could talk, perhaps some of the stuff that they would say today, what they experienced decades ago, I wish I were living in your day and age. I'd have had an opportunity to beat this disease. I would have had an opportunity to beat this particular cancer. A great opportunity. Let me ask you a question. What if you had the opportunity to save someone's life? Would you do it? Were you sitting there? Sure, Scott. If I could save someone's life, you better believe it. If I could be involved in doing that, I would, by all means, count me in. I'd do it. Brethren, are you aware that Christians have the opportunity to save others, though? Not from disease or death, but we do have an opportunity to save others from a devil's hell. Just briefly, I just want to discuss our opportunity or opportunities for evangelism. First thing I want to talk to you about is our motivation for evangelism. I think to do anything well, we have to be motivated to do it. Want to do it. I believe that your best teachers are teachers who have a love, who have a passion for teaching. They're motivated each and every day to do the things that they do. I think that's the same way that people, if they're good at their jobs, they just have a love for it. They're motivated. Maybe they're self-motivated. Maybe there's other things that motivate them to do it. Athletes, great athletes, are motivated. And it could be various things that motivate them. Maybe it's a rivalry. UK and Louisville just played this past weekend. I noticed they were knocking the daylights out of one another. You know, they were motivated to get out there and play against one another. It was a rivalry. But I believe that when we're talking about evangelism, there's a couple things that can motivate us. First of all, I would suggest to you that brethren, love should be the thing that motivates us. In John chapter 13, you're familiar with Jesus there in John 13. As, he's nearing the end of his earthly ministry. He has in that setting observed the Passover with his disciples while at the same time in that arena, that environment, instituting the Lord's Supper. But these weren't the only lessons that he wanted to teach that night. Jesus literally demonstrated his love through service to his disciples that evening. You remember Jesus literally, he pours water into a basin, he rolls up his sleeves, he gets down, he gets dirty, he washes his disciples' feet. As a matter of fact, and I think that's the key when we are considering this event, because that's what it says in verse 5. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Which disciples? All of them, wasn't it? Oh, some may object and say, surely not Judas. Not knowing what Judas was going to do, not knowing what Judas, how he was going to betray Jesus. Brethren, especially Judas. Yeah, he got some pushback by Peter. Peter didn't understand. Of course, Peter's going to say whatever he thinks. Jesus wanted him to understand that, I got to do this. This is an example of service. People get hung out on the, oh, we got to wash feet. That wasn't the lesson. The lesson was figuratively, it's in a figurative sense, brethren, we're washing feet every day by serving others. That's the lesson. But not Judas, Scott. Surely he had to be gone. There's no way. Maybe Satan entered him, and when Satan entered into him, he left, right? Brethren, when you look at the setting here in John chapter 13, that is not right. He was there. Jesus, you remember in verse 18, talks about this betrayal, of this crucifixion that he's facing. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Then you come on down to verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And he testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Oh, Judas was there? He was there. The disciples begin to question, well, who is it? They're looking around, they're playing the blame game. Who is it? Who is it? Verse 26, Jesus said, it is he whom I will give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him, then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Then you go back to verse 5 in John chapter 13, and again, he washed his disciples' feet. Judas was one of those disciples, brethren. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? John gives us the answer to that question in verse 1 of John chapter 13. Look at the end of verse 1 in John chapter 13. John says he did it because he loved them until the end. You see, love must be the thing that motivates us to evangelize in this lost and dying world. There's an author who made a quote that Peter Kreeft, who wrote The God Who Loves You, he says this: "It is easy to have love for humanity, but it is hard to have love for one's neighbor. Jesus never once told us to love humanity. He told us to love as He did. That is to touch and to serve the specific individuals we meet." Brethren, I don't believe we lack motivation. I believe we love to tell the story. There are obstacles that stand in the way, such as fear, such as peer pressure, such as guilt. Bill Hybels, in his book, Honest to God, and it's a question, Honest to God, ? He says this, he says, authentic evangelism is never motivated by guilt. He says love is the thing that must motivate us. Love motivated God to give His own Son, didn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Doesn't say that God felt so guilty that He gave His only begotten Son. It doesn't say that. Guilt is not what made God give. Guilt is not what made God do. Guilt is not what made God sacrifice. Love is what made God do that. That's how we take our cue. That's who we take our cue from. The Apostle Paul talks about this in his letter to those saints you remember there in Corinth. That great chapter on love. Paul says this, he says, "Though I speak with tongues of men and tongues of angels, but I don't have love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy to understand all mysteries, all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing." And then Paul goes on and he talks about how love behaves. And then he finishes up with saying, it is the greatest, you know. Love is. You can do some mighty great deeds without love. But what does it profit? Not a thing. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. Let me ask you, have you ever met someone who has done things, great things, minus love? It kind of takes the greatness away from the great things they do, doesn't it? Because it's not done with love. Our motivation for spreading the gospel, brethren, it must be love. We must see people as God does. He loves them. And He wants to save them. He wants them to be in heaven with Him forever. Because He loves them. Two, a fear of hell. This is another thing that should motivate us to tell the story, His story. We sing the song, "Heaven is a wonderful place," and it is. But church, hell is entirely opposite. Hell should never be wished upon anybody. If we only knew how bad and horrific hell really is, man would do everything in his power to avoid it, to stay away from it. In essence, this is what the Apostle Paul was saying in this second letter to those saints there in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. I'll actually begin in verse 9. He says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him," to God. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Look at verse 11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." What are we persuading them to do? We're persuading them to revere God and fear hell. That's what Paul is saying in the context. He says there's a judgment day coming. It's not that God's just going to judge the Christians. He's going to judge everybody. And we persuade men. We understand. I understand how bad of a place hell really is. And when you grasp that understanding and you realize that hell is for real and hell is forever, Paul says we persuade men. To revere God, obey God, understand there's a judgment day coming. And God's going to hold us accountable for the life that we've lived. He's going to look at the good. He's going to look at the bad. He's going to make a judgment on our lives. These two things alone should motivate us to share the greatest story ever told. But how do we do it? I want to suggest or list some styles of evangelism, if you would. The first style of evangelism is confrontational. Now, I know it's a scary word, confrontational. But you think about Acts chapter 2, what was going on there. When the day of Pentecost has fully come, the apostles had been empowered by the Holy Spirit. You remember there in Acts chapter 2, they are speaking in a foreign, understandable language. That's key that you get that. It's not just gibberish. Because there were various people there from various parts of the world, and they could understand what the apostles were saying. Peter uses that golden opportunity to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He quotes Joel. He quotes David from the book of Psalms a couple times. And here it comes. You remember twice there in Acts chapter 2, right around verse 23, that Peter tells them, "You have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, and you've put to death." That is through Jesus Christ. You killed God's Son. You killed the Messiah, the very one we were looking for, the very one that the prophets prophesied about. You've taken by lawless hands, you've murdered Him. Oh, that's not the only time he said it either. One, two, skip a few, you come on down to verse 36. He tells them the same thing. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know certainly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." I don't know about you, brother, but that's pretty confrontational. That's pretty straightforward. And their response was honest and sincere. What are we going to do about it? I have to believe that the disciples wouldn't have been, if Peter wouldn't have been straightforward with them, and they would have danced around the issue and not really been direct about it, they would have never asked that question. What are we going to do about it? It could have been watered down. It could have been softened to the point where they could have walked away thinking, ooh, that was for everybody else. That wasn't for me. He had to be direct. There are times in your evangelistic style that you've got to be direct. Listen, you're not happy in sin. I'm not happy that you're in sin. And guess what? God's not happy either. Get out of it. Stop doing it. That takes courage, though, doesn't it? It takes a lot of courage. I got to tell you, folks, I am the least confrontational person on the face. I hate confrontation. Hate it. But there's times when it's necessary if a soul is going to be saved. And I do it for two reasons. Because I love you. And if you don't get out of the sin you're living in, hell is certainly there waiting for you. Those are the two reasons. There's another style. It's reason. Well, you're reasoning with folks. You remember there in Acts chapter 17, Paul is getting ready to finish up his second missionary journey. As he goes through the city of Athens, I'm going to tell you something. If you're looking closely at what Luke is writing in Acts chapter 17, Paul was greatly disturbed with what he had witnessed, what he had seen. His spirit was provoked within him. He was upset. What was he upset about? You remember in Acts chapter 17, Paul had seen at the end of verse 16, the city was given over to idols, idolatry. And he was upset. But he's got to keep it cool. So, what's Paul's approach? What's his style? Look at verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in their synagogues with the Jews and the Gentiles. Oh, how did he do that? Glad you asked that question, because whenever you come on down and you look at a couple philosophical branches, groups that existed at that time, the Stoics and the Epicureans, they were as opposite as night is today from one another in what they believed and what they would argue. The Epicureans believe that life is for pleasure. Eat, drink, be merry. They'll have a blast. They'll have one life to live. That was their view. The Stoics were saying, oh, no. You've got to have more self-control. There's got to be some standards. There's got to be some boundaries. And it's not just eat, drink, and be merry, because that's just a dangerous mindset. Well, what's this babbler saying over here? What's he talking about? Who? Hey! Why don't you come on over down to the Areopagus, Mars Hill. It served as a court, number one. And number two, it was a hotbed of philosophical debate would occur there when the court wasn't in session. Now, what would Paul do while standing there before those Epicureans and those Stoics? Philosophers. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and men of Athens. He says, I perceive in all things that you're very religious or superstitious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim to you, God who made the world, everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands.
Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed time and their boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live, we move, we have our being. We also, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone or something that is shaped by art or man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commends men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day. He'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given us assurance of these things by raising him from the dead. You see what Paul's doing? He's reasoning with them. He's taking whatever is right in front of him, and he's building on that. Well, here's an altar to the unknown God. I'm going to take this as an opportunity, and I'm going to talk to you about God. That's what I'm going to do. He reasons with them. And you know what? With some of them, it worked. You know, some people will let you reason with them. Now, there are some that are just unreasonable. You're just not going to be able to reason with them. But there are others that you can. There's another style. It's prescriptive. Prescriptive is being able to see someone who is struggling, someone who has a problem, and be able, have the ability, have the empathy, the compassion, get down on their level and just comfort them, talk to them, have dialogue with them. It's prescriptive. John chapter 9 is a good example of that. The disciples want to make a philosophical, a theological, religious debate out of this man who's blind. And Jesus said, no, it has nothing to do with that. It's just about me doing the work that God has called me to do. This man's blind. I'm going to heal him. And in that, people will see that I'm God's son. It's prescriptive. It takes patience to be prescriptive. It takes empathy. It's being able to look beyond the surface and walk away and say, what's wrong with her? It's stepping into her world and saying, how can I help you? How can I help you? What's bothering you? See if there's a prescription for that. That's prescriptive style. There's another style. It's a testimonial style. It's that woman there in John chapter 4. Jesus is going through Sychar. It's already an uncomfortable situation just because Jesus and his disciples are going through Samaria. Ask the folks from Michigan. They know what it was like to cross the border and come into Ohio this past weekend. It's hostile for them. I think they kind of had the last laugh. They broke their quarterback's ankle. But, you know, it was hostile. It's about the sixth hour, and Jesus sent his disciples away to go buy food. It's lunchtime. And here comes this woman to that well, Jacob's well. And Jesus tells her to give him a drink. She finds that just kind of humorous. You know, you ask me, a woman, first of all, for a drink, and you're a Jew. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus basically says to her, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd be asking me for a drink. I'd be giving you the living water. Oh, sir, you don't have anything to draw with. She didn't get it. Jesus says, okay, going to have to up the ante here just a little bit. Call your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. You've had five. The man you're living with, he's not your husband. Okay. You know, this is entirely beyond, you know, water and wells here. You know, we're talking about, sir, you're a prophet. I perceive you're a prophet. She realized he's religious. He's a religious man. Well, let's have a religious question, and they talk about worship. Samaritans, we believe that Mount Gerizim is the place that worship ought to be conducted. You Jews believe in worshiping in Jerusalem. Where? Jesus said it's not about where. It's about how and who. In spirit and truth, and you worship God. That's what it's about. But do you remember what she did? She left the water pots there. Do you remember what she did? She went and she began to tell others everything this man had ever told me. He knew all about me. She became the greatest testimony. She's sharing her story about how she met Jesus and what he knows and what he knows about her. It's testimonial style. Do you ever? Brandon, I do that the denominations have cheated us out of just speaking freely and just, because we don't want to use that word, testify. Well, isn't that what you're telling folks with regards to what God has done for you? It's a testimony. You're telling them what God has done for you. Another style is relational. It is as Peter is going through Lydda and then Joppa. There's a woman there named Tabitha, also known as Dorcas. I know the kids like that when you say that. Dorcas. You know, she was a Dorcas. You know, but she was admired. She died. She became ill. She died. And do you remember what happened? The disciples had heard that Peter was in Lydda. He has just healed a man. Go get him. Bring him back here and he'll help her. She was a woman depicted as a woman being benevolent and good deeds. Something tells me that Tabitha or Dorcas, her main style or her main approach in winning others to Jesus Christ was that she got involved in their lives and served them and built a relationship with them. And she's dead, she's gone, and they're heartbroken. And there's just a shot, there's a chance that Peter can do something about this. I think another term for this relational style is a friendship evangelism. That's another phrase that's thrown out there. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Another style, and this is the final one, is invitational. It is there in John chapter 1 and verses 42-45, Andrew going in and getting Peter. Come on, go meet Jesus. It is Philip going and getting Nathanael. Now, bringing that down to your level and my level, it is maybe us saying, hey, look, we're having a gospel meeting. Why don't you come? And afterwards, we're going to have a meal, sit down and enjoy dinner with us. You know, brother, meetings like that or opportunities to invite people to church really takes the pressure off of you, off of me even. I say it with a joke, but I really do mean it. A lot of times when I see folks that I want them to be here, I want them to come and to experience the fellowship, experience the worship. And I'll remind them, I say, hey, look, if you come, I'll even save a seat for you. You've probably heard me say that before. You know? It's an invitation. It's an invitation to come. You don't have to preach at them. I'm not even asking you to tell your story. Man, just bring them. Say, you know, hey, we're friends and family days. Things like that are awesome opportunities. The chili cook-off. It was a great opportunity to just invite people. Now, there was no preaching that went on, but there was fellowship that went on. opportunity for folks. You'd be amazed. Folks, you'd be amazed at the people that are looking. They're just looking for someone to care for them. We had something that I had started up in Millersburg, and it was called a community feast. They still do it up there. And I think it was the first or second year that we did the community feast. Guess what? There was a man that came with his four daughters. He was struggling, trying to raise these girls by himself. And he came on Sunday, and he came on Wednesday, and he came on Sunday, and he came on Wednesday. And guess what? He was eventually baptized. I mean, that was so rewarding. That was so rewarding. The situation will obviously dictate the style. Perhaps over a Thanksgiving meal, you had an opportunity to get involved in maybe reason or testimonial, relational. I know Larry West. You probably have heard of Larry West before. Larry West, I think, does a fabulous. Larry West is one of those individuals that has the ability to relate not just to mass audiences, but on a personal level with folks. He is really good at prescriptive, just listening to what the person is saying and saying, "Yeah, I see what you're saying. You know what? That reminds me of what Jesus did," and he has a way of just working the story into this discussion. And then eventually there's an invitation that comes in that dialogue. I don't know each situation is different. That house-to-house articles that go out, we appeal when folks pick that up to their reason. They read things. And invitational. Here's when we meet. Here's where we're at. How do we know which style to use? We'll know based upon our ability to have an eye for evangelism, folks. We seek opportunities to evangelize. And sometimes it takes on a nature of its own. It just takes on a nature of its own. And you think you're in control of it, but not really. I mean, if we're spiritual people, let's be spiritually big enough to say God's involved in the process, okay? So, let's understand that when we're talking about golden opportunities, that we have an eye for evangelism, and that God grants us, gives us opportunities to evangelize. If we're spiritually aware enough to see it. I want to encourage you tonight to take advantage of the opportunities. Pray, brethren. Pray for opportunities to evangelize. I think sometimes we're afraid of it, if we're afraid of it, we won't pray for it. Don't be that way. Let God take over whatever style of evangelism that needs to be done. And just step back and say, "Man, God, you're awesome." I wasn't saying you were, but you're just so awesome. Just let God take over. Because if we're afraid to do it, the only real winner in this is the devil. And a real loser is the soul that will be in hell. You're sitting out there tonight saying, "You know what? I'm not a Christian. I know what I need to do. I need to stop listening and start doing. I need to get up there. I need to repent of my sins. I need to confess Jesus. I've got to be baptized. Have my sins washed away. Let God use me to evangelize for His kingdom and for His glory." If you feel you need to respond to the invitation, please come forward together. We stand and we sing.